Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, and verses 19 to 26. It's been characterized as a letter of joy, one in which he doesn't really say many negative things to the church, but certainly is the theme of joy. And so we might find it strange that he speaks about, in this passage, death. So verse 19 of chapter 1 of Philippians. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is his imprisonment, that is. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So far the reading of God's word. And then our portion from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'll be considering the question and answer. We'll get to it. Page 872, and question and answer 37. So I'll read the question, then together we'll recite the answer. So in the red hymnal in the back, page 872. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Dear people of God, to speak of death and benefits in the same breath seems, I'm sure, to many people a contradiction. I mean, why would we speak about benefits and death? Surely, in the eyes of the world, death brings an end to all of our enjoyments. In death, we view things as being taken away from us. Life is taken away. Our family is taken away. Our comforts are taken away. All that we had in this life is taken away from us. Because the Bible says it too. Naked we come into this world, and naked we go out. We don't take anything with us. No matter how successful we might think we are, we can't take it with us, even though, of course, the Egyptians try to bury everyone, the treasure with them, and even their slaves and family. But it didn't really help. And yet the scriptures do speak of death in terms of benefits. And that's because Christianity and through the scriptures, it teaches us that death isn't, for the believer that is, death isn't to be viewed as the world views death. Even death is transformed in regard to our faith. So that when we look at death, as Paul does in this passage, I'm sure it baffles many people. Now, of course, there are other religions that will speak about death in positive terms, but it's all make-believe. There's nothing certain. They don't have anything certain. I mean, you hear it on the radio all the time about death and what happens after that. It's just man in total darkness just coming up with harebrained things to make them feel good. There's no basis for what they're saying. It's like think of anything that you want and then just say that's the fact. But what evidence is there that there's any legitimacy to that? There isn't. They have none. But the scriptures give us comfort and peace in every aspect of our life as well as in death. And that's why our catechism opens with this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It's not just about life. We don't need comfort just in this life. Because the greatest struggle that we have is really not in life. It's in death. I mean, in life we have problems, but we can do something about them, right? We can, if we have the resources and the friends, we can overcome barriers and difficulties in life. But in death, we are totally helpless. The rich don't have any answer for death. The wise, so-called, of this world don't have any answer for death. In fact, the scriptures teach us that man lives all his days in the fear of death. But when we come to believe in Christianity, all of that is transformed. And so Paul's words shouldn't be a puzzle to us. We shouldn't say, you know, I really don't know how you can say those things. I just don't understand where he's coming from when he says. I hope each and every one of us can say amen to everything that Paul says in this passage. Because each and every one of us has to face that journey. We have to face that barrier that we have to cross from this life onto the next. And it's not easy for each and every one of us. And so the scriptures address that concern and give us a truth that will fill our hearts with peace and confidence. And Paul addresses that. Paul manifests that to each and every one of us. And that is what you and I need. That is what we all need. And so the scriptures teach us that. And they give us enough truth about the afterlife and the experience of death, enough to fill us with peace and comfort. They don't tell us everything, of course. We don't know everything about the afterlife with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they give us enough. Because what does Paul say? He says, God has given us everything, all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So there's nothing that we need that God has not provided for. And what we need is the strength wherewithal to face death, because we all will at one point face that. God has equipped us for that also. And that is quite evident, not only in the Apostle Paul's experience and the other apostles too, but also down the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People have faced death and they have been victorious. And similar statements to what Paul makes here, martyrs have made and given testimony to the fact that what Paul is saying is absolutely true. And so the Westminster Confession also wants to address that, just like the Catechism, our Catechism does, not in only in the opening question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, but it goes on later to speak about our death and explain that there should be no confusion, because it asks this question: well, if Christ died for us and suffered our penalty, why do we still have to die? And there the Catechism tells us, it says, look, death is different for us. For the unbeliever, death is an entrance into the judgment of God. It's a terrible door to go through. It's a terrible thing to die without God, because now we stand before Him and He will judge us and we will suffer eternal death. It is frightening, and it should be frightening. But for the believer, the Catechism teaches, our death is an entrance into heaven. It's been transformed. We desire to go through this entrance because it leads us into the very presence of God Himself. Why do you think Paul looked forward to it? Why did Paul say it's much better? He wasn't saying it because he's going to leave his friends behind and family behind and this earth behind and his task of preaching the gospel behind. That's not why he's saying it's better. Why? He's saying it's better because he's going to see God and be with Him. And that's the hope that each believer has. And so the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism then, lays all of this out for us, first of all, in teaching us that our souls benefit in death. I mean, we are body and spirit. Or sometimes we speak about as soul and spirit and body. So our souls, first of all, benefit in death. First of all, they benefit in death because we are done with sin. The heart of a catechism again teaches that for believers, death brings an end to our sinning, in question and answer 42. In this life, what we experience in our souls is a conflict. Though we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil, yet we are not done with sin. We're not done with the devil tempting us. In fact, we find in our hearts this battle going on. Not the battle of supremacy. That's already been decided. Christ has won. He's established His kingdom in our hearts. The Spirit rules in our hearts. But not in such a way that sin is kept at a distance and we are not open to temptations. We are. We are. And there's that battle going on. And it's not that we are unwilling participants. Desires arise from us as well to the things that we used to engage in. And we still, it's like an addiction. We still have those urges and we have to fight those. And so as Christians that have come to learn and appreciate all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in paying for our sins, and as I say, setting us free from the tyranny of the devil, we have this terrible experience in our lives that in our everyday we find that we fall, we sin, even though we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we honestly mean that and we want to so badly honor Him in everything that we do. After all, He laid down His life for us. And yet, as hard as we try, each and every one of us fails every day. I mean, how tragic is that? I mean, the very person we don't want to disappoint, because we know what He's done for us, we end up doing every day. And that is something that vexes our soul, or should. sin should never be taken lightly by Christians, because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered so much for it. And so in our Christian life, I mean, it's all too easy to say, well, I'm doing fairly well, or I'm doing just as well as other people. I'm kind of average. No. For us, sin is unwelcome in our hearts and in our lives, and yet we have to contend with it. And the scriptures provide us comfort in that struggle by teaching us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we make use of that, and we're thankful to God about that. Because if it was somebody else and we disappointed them every day, there would come a time, Peter's limit was about 7. I mean, if I forgive him 7 times, is that enough, Lord? Oh, Peter, thank God that it was that God didn't set that as 7, because you exhausted half of it in one night when you betrayed him. And so the scriptures understand the struggle that we have, and the scripture encourages us and comforts us in saying that God understands. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and it will take time. That he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. He's not trying to minimize sin, you understand. He's not trying to make you carefree about it. But God doesn't want you to be buried under it either and become paralyzed. But there needs to be sadness in our hearts with respect to sin. And we mustn't, as I said, minimize it in any shape or form. But here's the thing about death. When death comes, that struggle will come to an end. That struggle will come to an end. No longer will we have that disappointment in our hearts. No, we will, as the scripture says, be without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. Then we will be able to adore and honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we wanted to, for all that he's done for us, to be able to do it and thank him and glorify him. Our state is described in Hebrews 12:23 as just men whose spirits are made perfect. Not only will sin not have dominion over us, as it doesn't now, it will not have any association with us at all, forever. So death should be viewed in this positive way. That we're not going to have this battle with sin. We're not even going to commit sin, as our experience is now. And you know the agonies, of course, of that. You know the agony of Peter when he sinned. You remember how he went out and wept. And we're all familiar, of course, with King David and his disappointment in terms of his life, even as a king. When he committed murder and adultery, how he wept, how he confessed his sin, even though he tried to hide it for quite a while, but then he confessed in the Psalms, and how affected he was. Well, those experiences will be a thing of the past for us. But there will even be no possibility of sinning either. You remember Adam. Adam and Eve, they were created perfect with true knowledge and holiness. They knew God. They loved him. They walked with him. And yet, they sinned. And so we might think, well, you know, what's the difference? We will be made perfect, and we will be in heaven, but so were Adam and Eve, and yet they sinned. Isn't it possible that sin could rear its ugly head again? After all, Satan was in heaven. He was one of the highest angels. He was made perfect, and yet he sinned. So Isn't there a chance that that may happen again? And the answer to that is an absolute and categorical no. It cannot happen again. Because we will be confirmed in that state. The whole point of God setting angels outside the Garden of Eden, what was it? It was to prevent Adam and Eve getting back in. Why would they go back in? I mean, what reason would they go back in? They wanted to go back in, and the Bible tells us why, and why God put them out. It was to keep them from going to the tree of life. That's what it was. God didn't want them eating from the tree of life. Well, why? That seems odd. Doesn't God want them to have life? Yes, God does want them to have eternal life, but he doesn't want them to have eternal life in the state that they were in. That's what would have happened. If they took from the tree of life, they would have remained for eternity in the state of rebellion against God. So again, the devil no doubt used that to say, see, God doesn't care about you. Look at, he won't even let you go back into the Garden of Eden. He's keeping that tree of life away from you. You think he loves you? He doesn't love you. I mean, that's how he would argue. But he twists everything, just as he did when he tempted them to sin. So God prevented them from going. In the book of Revelation, you will remember that if you read the last chapter, we're back to the tree of life. There's tree of life on either side of this river. There's tons of them. Free access to all. And we are allowed to partake. But now we are allowed to partake. But now we are in the saved state. Now we have a new nature after the image of God. Now when we take of that tree of life, we are confirmed for eternity in that state. And so it's God that brings us back to that tree of life and say, now take and eat. Now take and eat. And so when we die and we enter heaven, we take of that tree of life that confirms forever the state of perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be the final bell of defeat for Satan in regard to his attacks on us. It will be our final bell signaling eternal victory. It's in death, you remember, that at the resurrection that we have that great cry of victory over death, over sin, over the devil himself. Because now we are confirmed. Now it's complete. And then we can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will be done with the temptations that surround us. We will be done with the sorrow that accompanies us when we do fall into sin. Even though there's forgiveness, yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is sadness in our hearts when we do that, when we disappoint the Lord Jesus Christ. But it'll all end in death. And in that sense, it's a great blessing. It's a great comfort to us. But it's also a perfection of all our faculties. At death, we will reach the highest degree of holiness. Not only are we disappointed that we don't make as much progress as we want and we sin every day, but we're also disappointed that we're not where we should be. We haven't reached that high level of holiness that we so much crave. But then we will. Then we will. Because as I've already alluded to, it says that God, he that has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And that's why Paul is so excited about his life. And that's why he presses on forward in this life, he says, as he reaches out for the prize, that holiness that he's looking forward to. sad to say, some people are mistaken and think they've reached it. And if they have, then we've been deluded, because that isn't the goal that the Bible lays out for us. People that claim they've reached perfection, and as I've said before, we only have to speak to their family to put that thing to rest. They haven't reached it. Nowhere close. But the thing is, we will reach it. We will reach it. Each and every one of us. Because the Spirit will complete that work that He has begun in us. And so we need to be eager, and we stress so often in terms of our holiness. It's not a chore. It's not a burden. It's not some imposition that God puts on us. It's the height. It's the delight that we have. We want to be like that. We want to keep the law. We want to live the life Christ wants us to live, no matter what the world says. That's our highest joy. And so death will bring that. We will reach that level of perfection. As Corinthians says, now we know in part, but then we will know even as I am known. Not only in our holiness, but in our understanding. There's so many things that we read about the Scriptures, and it tells us about God. But we can't enter fully into that yet. We can't comprehend all of that yet. But when we enter through death and into God's presence, I mean, then we will know. I mean, not that we will know everything about God instantly. No. We'll always go on learning more and more about God, because God is just unfathomable. And there's so much for us to understand. But compared with what we know now, you can put all the theologians together over the centuries millennia, and the Christian that goes over to the other side immediately knows more than all of them put together. I mean, it's almost like the way the Scriptures speak about John the Baptist. Even though he was the last prophet, and he may not be as significant maybe to others in the Old Testament, yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, he's greater than all of them. From what perspective? From the perspective of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Which means the least in the kingdom of God is greater than all the ones that went before. But in what respect? That we have been granted to understand and read all that the Old Testament pointed to. In terms of symbols and shadows, we can read the whole account in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were confused. Who is Isaiah talking about? Who is going to come? We have all, our children know the answers to those things. Of course, it's not just knowledge, you understand. But we that have entered into that, into the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, and we understand many of the details that they didn't fully understand. In that sense, we are better off. And so on the same analogy, when we enter heaven, then we don't see in a glass darkly as those on this side of heaven. No, we see clearly. And so that's something that we desire for. That's something that excites our souls. That's something that makes death not something to shun and to fear, but rather to look forward to. What glory will dawn upon us as our eyes open in heaven itself. And of course, it will be a perfect environment. Not are we perfected in death, as outlined above, but also when we enter heaven, then there will be no obstacles. The errors in terms of this life, I mean the struggles that we face, the environment in which we live in, the opposition, the persecution, the ridicule, all the sinfulness in which that people engage in, and we have to witness in terms of hear about or read about or see, what a vexation that is for our soul. And though we do it gladly because we care about the salvation of others and the purposes of God, yet it is an imposition for us to see all of those things. Every time we go and see Khomeini in prison, that's the way it is. Who would want to be in that environment and see the things that go on and the way that people speak and the way that they relate to each other? It's atrocious. And the way they treat you and the way they expect you to treat them. It's just an alien world. And yet, day after day, she has to be there. Day after day, Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. How embarrassing. What shame he has to see all around him. And his family. And the Bible, as we said this morning, speaks about his soul being vexed. Well, in that same way, our souls, if we live properly according to the law of God, and we desire all of those things, then our society, it seems more than any other nation, because we seem to be the more liberal than anybody else, and flaunt all of our freedoms, as it were, before everyone in public, it's something that vexes our souls. And yet we get used to it. We get used to it. Used to the graphic things that we see and read, and the way that people promote their ideas before our eyes. It's troubling. It's heart-wrenching to see the Word of God trampled underfoot. But at death, we will not be subjected to that anymore. As I said, not that we resent being here, not that we resent serving God in this environment. We gladly do it, but it does vex our souls. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this sinful and dark and wicked world, and he did it for our salvation, but it vexed his soul to see all of these things. But it will end. And so we're glad for that as well, that finally, we will be in the environment that we desire to be in, with God's people, having communion with him. And that's why we should not belittle the church. Imperfect as the church is, just as you are imperfect, we shouldn't belittle it. We should cherish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should cherish believers. You want to live out there in the world with the unbelievers? Is that better for you? No, absolutely not. I would far rather take imperfect believers struggling to live a life of holiness rather than live out in the world and be one with them. But in the second place, it also benefits our bodies. And the Bible does speak about that as well. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question addresses that as well. For our bodies, death is a place of rest. Yes, the body is laid in the grave. It succumbs to death. It becomes weak, to say the least. It is buried, as Corinthians 15 puts it, in dishonor. That is, it's weakness. There's no life there. There's no strength there. And in corruption. Yet we can still speak of it as entering into a state of rest. Jesus himself refers to Lazarus, you remember, in his state of death as sleeping. And the disciples were confused about that. He said he's sleeping. And they thought, well, that's good that he sleeps, Lord. What's the problem? He's sleeping. Good. And then he said, no, he's dead. So death and sleep, that's the way the Bible describes death. It's asleep. And you may say, well, why? Why would it say that? Well, because it's a perfect analogy for death, for the believer, that is. Because when we sleep, in due time, we wake up and we're refreshed. I mean, when a child goes to sleep, we don't start grieving. And we don't say, oh no, child's dead. No, the child is sleeping. It's okay, it's sleeping. It's doing the child good. They're going to wake up. So when the believer dies, and in that sense sleeps, that the very term that is used is supposed to give you comfort and assurance. It's not permanent. You are going to get up. And of course, in Lazarus' case, he did. Because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, Lazarus, come forth, wake up. And he did. He did. Lest we think it's just airy-fairy language that I'm speaking. No. It happened. He told him to wake up. And he wasn't the only one. There were others that he brought back from the dead too. He awoke. He said to them, they're asleep. And people scorned him. But when they woke up, there was no scorn then. So it's sleep that we refer to in terms of our death. And as I said, that is comfort for us. Our bodies lie in rest, and all the ailments disintegrate into dust. But dust, that dust, is the seed that will give rise to our glorious resurrection bodies. It's a place of hope. Death is a place where our bodies are kept in peace and rest until that glorious resurrection morning when they will awaken to their eternal day. The seed, as Paul says, has to fall into the ground and, in a sense, die before the flower can come, before it can blossom. You can't say, oh no, I love the seed, I don't want to put it in the ground, it's going to hurt it, and it, I'm not going to plant it. You're killing it by doing that. There'll never be life in that seed if you do that. You have to put it into the ground. If we don't experience the joy of the resurrection, we have to go into the grave. Death is the avenue by which we enter into our glorious hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job confesses that. Even in the Old Testament, he confesses that. You remember the way that he speaks about that hope in Job chapter 19 and verse 26. With all the struggles that he was facing and the sadness that entered into his life, yet in spite of all of those things, he says this, doesn't he? He said, this is so important. This truth is so important. I wish I could engrave it on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever so that it would be a memorial for all the generations from this point on to read it and learn. And what is it that he wanted to write? He says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And with respect to me, that he shall stand at the last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So he's in a sense echoing the words of the Apostle Paul. It's better, he said, I desire that. That's the best thing. And that's what Job says. Oh, how I yearn for that wonderful day when I will see him. So our bodies, though they grow old, and we see that, and sometimes that's what imprints itself on our hearts and minds, and we begin to act like the world, and we look at ourselves, and we become disheartened because, in a sense, we're growing weaker and weaker, and we don't look the way that we used to when we were younger, and we can begin to feel sad about it. But we have a glorious hope. We will rise with a perfect body, with no ailments whatsoever, no blemishes, no spots, nothing, no handicaps of any type, so that we can enjoy God and praise Him forever. Just as we do in our moral state, that we will not sin. So in our physical state, there will be that comparable perfection that each and every one of us enjoys. But we cannot go into that. We cannot explain that. We cannot give details out. There's 101 questions that people can ask. What age will we be? And what about infants? What about those? I can't answer those questions. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. What it gives us is enough to fill you with comfort and hope and peace. And so when people die, yes, we grieve. Quite naturally, we grieve. But we don't grieve like this world. We grieve as those that have hope. Hope. And so we look forward to that wonderful day, not only for ourselves, but also for our loved ones that have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as Paul speaks, and other passages of Scripture speak, these truths about the well-being of our soul and the well-being of our physical body, the truths that are given to us have a present application. They are meant to affect you now in this life. In the same way that Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15, after he's talked about this resurrection that is, well, from his time, at least 2,000 years in the future. And yet look what he says. Therefore, in the light of these things, in the light of these truths, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So in other words, the wonderful truths that we've looked at and the comforts that the Word of God gives us in regard to these things ought to have an impact how you live your life now. Now. We can't be preoccupied with those things and worry like the world does. We're set free from all such worries. Just as Paul is. He doesn't keep his physical life in a box and protect it every which way because that's everything in the world to him, and so he's going to do everything to keep himself young and stuff like that. No. He doesn't worry about it because God will take care of it. What he's concerned about is to serve the Lord. And though his body is beaten and persecuted in so many ways that he sees, faces death every day, he doesn't care. Even though our outer body is wasting away, he says, our inner body, our inner spirit is being renewed every day. And he said, he doesn't worry about those things. God will take care of all of those things. No, we need to use what God has given us, our bodies. We need to use to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says what he says. We need to be strengthened in our life knowing these truths. They need to set us free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to set us free from any fear that we have of death. Which, we are affected by it like the world is, and in so many ways. It affects our behavior and affects our decisions. And I'm saying it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Whether we die today or tomorrow, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. Everything else the Lord Jesus Christ will take care of. But when we turn our minds to these questions of death, oh, what shall I do? Well, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. It's all about extending our life. And we can devote an inordinate amount of time focused on those things. I don't see Paul doing those things. I mean, that's not to say, you know, don't care about your health, right? Do nothing. No, that's not. But to be preoccupied with it, that is not a biblical approach. No, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take care of all of these things. He has taken care of all of those things. We are recipients of these redemptive promises that are surely ours. No. All of these truths ought to set us free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, with our whole heart, not allowing the world to detract us and to bring fear into our lives and make us pursue the things that they pursue because they have no hope. People of God, everything is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about your eternal retirement. It is more than adequate. More than you could ever imagine. Let us serve Him now, so that we might honor Him with our life, and that He may say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to your inheritance." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you know us through and through. You know the struggles that we face. You know the thoughts that that our hearts dwell upon, and you know the way that the world thinks around us and the way that it affects us too. And our Father, we're so thankful that you have addressed this fear of death in regard to your servants, to your people, that we have been set free from that bondage and that fear because you have taken our death and you have suffered it for us so that we may not have to go through it. That our passage through death will be so much different than the death of unbelievers. And it will not be the experience that the Lord Jesus Christ went through in his death. The suffering, the abandonment, the curse of God. Our Father, we're thankful that you have made that passage for us smooth, glorious, full of hope. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may indeed, like Job himself, desire earnestly these things. And for Paul and the other believers in the New Testament to pray, "Lord, come quickly." For they were praying for their death, for exiting this world and entering into heaven itself. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've revealed these things to us so that there may be a yearning in our hearts too for the Lord to return and for us to be with him forever. But our Father in heaven, we pray and thank you that you have a work for us to do now. And we pray that we may do so without these worries, without these concerns, knowing that you have addressed these things and secured these things for each and every one of your children. And so, Father, we're thankful that you've set us free, free to serve you. And we pray that you would use us even in this week to bring that glorious truth of the gospel to many so that they too may be set free from their fears and enter into the joy of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them all in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.